The following sermon audio is from the Source Church in Plainfield, Illinois. More information about the Source can be found at www.sourcechurch.net.
Am I the only? Okay, thank you. So, just a reminder about Operation Christmas Child. I think some of the life group leaders are picking up boxes for their group members. If you haven't communicated that to your life group leader, you can also just pick them up yourself downstairs. So there's plenty of boxes there. Be sure to grab however many you want to pack. We are still in our series in 1 Corinthians, and the catchphrase that we had for this series is becoming spiritual with a capital S, not spiritual. So the implication is there are ways in which we tend to do spirituality, or we learn spirituality that we think are good, but they might be more man-centered than actually what the Spirit wants to do in us and through us. So we want to refocus on what God says true spirituality looks like. And the passage today is definitely one that touches on that contrast. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you'll stand with me, I'll read it for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Hear what Holy Scripture says. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You can be seated. We thank you, God, for these words, and likely we notice right away the distance in our cultures. And I pray that you'd help us to bridge that gap now and to understand what you intend through these words for us today. And we pray that you would give us hearts that are willing and able to obey this word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So a number of years ago, a bunch of us young people were getting together to watch a movie on the weekend. And I had a bit of a reputation as, you know, someone who could come up with an interesting pick. So the task was assigned to me to pick the feature film for the evening. And I picked a fairly artsy movie, you know, one of those that has a lot of symbolism and maybe some dream sequences. And I knew it might be a little bit dark, but I thought, hey, we're all Christians here, and surely we can discern, like, what's the garbage to be thrown out. We're not just going to swallow this worldview up whole. We're going to have discernment, so, you know, we can watch something that's a little bit thought-provoking and interesting. And I thought that applied even, you know, there was a new girl amongst us that night, and over dinner, we talked about the faith. I had no doubts that she was a sincere believer. So we watched the movie, and we were all a little bit weirded out, especially by the theme of suicidal thoughts that seemed to run through it. But we had some thought-provoking conversation afterward. And then we put it out of our minds and we all went home to bed. Well, the next day, someone came up to me and said, Scott, that was really maybe the worst movie we could have watched because that new girl, she had a history of cutting herself. When we come to Christ, our lives are going to look very different from how they used to. And some influences that dominated our lives, we're going to need to avoid going forward, or at least interact with differently. But how do we know exactly what that means, right? Because the Bible tells us just walk in step with the Holy Spirit. There's not this encyclopedia of commands for 21st century living. So different Spirit-filled people, we might notice they're living in slightly different ways. And some people seem to require more or less distance from influences that often define the lives of non-believers. So when we think about those potentially harmful influences in society, which frankly could be anything, how do we know where the line is? How do we know what's okay? Could something that's enjoyed innocently by me actually do harm to someone who's reminded there of a dark force that they've been trying to shake? Well, right at the start of our verses, we have another one of those hints from the Apostle Paul that he's addressing a question from the church at Corinth. They had sent him a letter with some questions, and this is the second one. The first question was answered in chapter 7. That was about marriage and singleness. And now the second question runs from chapter 8 through to chapter 10. And it seems to do with how do we care for each other when we're living in this pagan context? Everyone's coming from different influences. What are our rights and what aren't our rights? How do we live with Christian freedom in this world? So that's going to run through chapter 10. And we'll start here with verses 1 through 3. He says, now concerning, that's the clue that it's a new question. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. That was likely a catchphrase for the Corinthians. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The situation is this. Meat in those days was scarce, and it could be hard to find or hard to afford if you were poor. And one of the main sources of meat supply was actually the pagan temples. They would kill the animals, and then the priests would have some of the meat to eat themselves, but the rest of it would go to the marketplace and be sold. And it wasn't always clear which meat was from the temples and which meat was straight from the farm. So that was one way in which this was a very live question for the Corinthians. But another encounter with meat sacrificed to idols could be in the actual temples themselves. You can imagine how a large church might have a banquet room that you can rent out for wedding receptions or birthday parties. Well, in the ancient world, such rooms existed in pagan temples, and they could be used for celebrating life events. Of course, the priest is there, and he's doing some rituals while this is all going on. And trade unions even had their own patron gods, so they'd meet in the hall of a certain god for regular meetings with food. If you weren't well off, these could be great times to be well fed, and if you didn't participate, it could have consequences for your relationships. It could create distance, even for your work relationships. Now, for someone who came to Christ out of these pagan religions, this all posed a bit of a potential crisis of identity. How could they, in good conscience, associate themselves again with this evil from which they'd been saved? Well, before the text even gets into that question, we're going to have a slight detour to talk about knowledge and love. What's that all about? It seems that some in the church in Corinth were fairly comfortable thinking about this issue already. You know, they knew from Scripture that there's one God, he's over all, so there's no reason to fear these pagan entities, and it absolutely doesn't matter where the meat comes from or what words were spoken over it. So now it seems that they want to usher other Christians into this knowledge so that they could have an enlightened Christianity as well. But Paul notes that, actually, this kind of knowledge isn't the most important piece of the conversation. Which has a lot of implications for us. How do we relate to each other in church life? Is knowledge the most important piece? Is it just, whoever knows the most calls the shots? Is that the final answer? No, Paul says knowledge as a leading priority puffs up. It makes us proud. If you consider yourself in the know, then he says, you know, you don't know anything yet. And he wants, before we consider the specifics of any question, whether it's, you know, idol meat or something else, you need to realize that your knowledge is imaginary, because where there's pride, there's actually an ignorance of God, even if your thoughts are sharp and sound put together and use scripture. So knowledge is not the starting place. But if anyone loves God, if love for God is the lens through which you're viewing these things, well, then you have something to work with. Because in that case, it says God knows you. The only way you could have that love for God is if you are known by God. And if you are known by God, then you will be humbled by that knowing. And if you're humbled by that knowing, then any knowing that you might have, any knowledge that you've gained, you're going to leverage it to build others up. You're not going to use it to patronize others. You're not going to use that knowledge to make them dependent upon your insight. And you're not going to use that knowledge to force them to go beyond what their conscience accepts, even if it is a legitimate Christian freedom. And chapter 13 is going to show us even more about this lens of love. It's the basis for considering any disputable matter in the church, whether it's something as meaningful as how we do communion or something as trivial as the color of chairs. We have to start with love. If the world was running the church, it wouldn't be that way, right? Whoever can come with the best presentation or the most pervasive studies or statistics or the best quotes from church leaders or knowledge of church history, that would settle the matter. But scripture says, no, actually, if you're not loving the people whom you're trying to convince, you could even be damaging them, even if you're technically teaching them the truth. If you don't have love, you're not serving the church. You're serving your own ego. Now, he's not saying that knowledge doesn't matter, okay? He's not drinking in the Beatles vibe that says all you need is love. No, God wants us to learn. God wants us to grow and develop and mature. He wants us to have strong consciences, not weak ones. But love is the soil in which true theology sprouts and flourishes. Love is a soil in which theology flourishes. Of course, this would be a great way for you to pray for yourselves and for each other, but also, since we're talking about praying for pastors, pray for me as one who's entrusted to bring the knowledge of Scripture to you guys, to bring it into focus. Pray that I would always be growing in my love for you, because without love, my words, even if they're quite correct, are not going to accomplish anything in the long run. In fact, they could do damage. So please pray for me. And with that framework understood, that love is the foundation for all these considerations, now we can move on to verse 4, where it says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So in the ancient world, there were idols to represent about any force that people considered great. You could find a god for the sky, a god for the sea, for harvest, for human fertility, for the sun, for death, for ghosts, for luck, for pleasure, for fortune, for family, for war, for the arts, for love, for travel, for health. I could go on. Every religious system had its own pantheon of gods. But we see in Scripture that these representations of these forces, they're not real. So as we consider idols, we can know that they have no real existence. We don't have to fear their control or live in some sort of superstitious way. Scripture's clear that there's one God over all. And there's a number of passages in the Bible that actually mock idolatry. They can be funny. They say that they kind of call the gods to do anything. They dare them. Like, come on, idol. What are you going to do about it? You can't do anything because you're blind, you're deaf, you're dumb, you're immobile. These idols are not alive. That isn't to say that there's not real spiritual powers out there who try to exploit idolatry. And we'll get into that in chapter 10. But here in chapter 8, Paul just wants us to see the impotence of idols, to grasp their futility. And that's instructive for us as we consider false forms of religion that are in the world today. You don't have to be afraid or superstitious around them. They don't have authority or magical influence over you if you're a true Christian. In fact, Christians can be at peace in those settings and can have a constructive influence instead of being on a defensive posture. When I lived in Asia, there were times when our team would tour a Tibetan temple or a mosque. And we'd use these opportunities to better understand the people who were caught up in these systems. And as we took the tour, we would be praying. We would pray that the light of Christ and the truth of his word would penetrate those joyless places. We'd take opportunities to talk to the worshipers who were there, or sometimes even talk with the imams. And we'd ask hard questions, and we'd show concern for them personally. Sure, it could be creepy at times, right? When you see people, how people are interacting with a gold statue, or you see depictions on the wall of demonic-looking spirit guides, or you see a Buddhist monk who's like glaring at you as if he's a little bit more under the influence than some of the others. Those things are real. We shouldn't take them lightly. But he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So if you go to your neighbor's house, you don't have to be intimidated by the Arabic names of Allah on the wall, or the Native American spiritual tokens by the door, or the Hindu statuettes on a shelf in the living room. An idol has no real existence. There is one God and Lord, and he is over all. But returning to the situation in Corinth, verse 7 reminds us, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. The text reminds us that living with God, living for God with a clear conscience, it's not always a one-size-fits-all experience. We're coming from different backgrounds. We have different baggage. Different influences can be more or less of a hindrance to our pure devotion for Christ. And so if we get someone to do something that they're not accustomed to, and in their mind it has a sinful connotation, even though we're clear in our own minds, hey, there's no sin in this. In fact, by participating in it, they were defiled because they violated their conscience. They've taken steps toward having calloused discernment. Next time, when they think about crossing a line, probably a more legitimate line that time, it will be all the easier because they've done something against their conscience already. So now you see why just knowledge is not enough. If you're really comfortable with your knowledge, you're not seeing the full picture. You're not approaching the situation with humility and taking seriously the evils that these other Christians were rescued from. Like, seriously, who's the naive one? You've never lived that life. You've never seen that evil face to face. So you got them to go along with you, but it wasn't in purity for them. In fact, you helped to create a muddle that's actually weakening their faith and stealing their peace. They were trying to walk with God in purity, and you just dumped a big block right in their path for them to trip over. So I think you're probably starting to see the subtleties here, that objectively, the idol meat eaters, they've done nothing wrong. Paul reaffirms, food will not commend us to God. You're no worse off either way. Objectively, it doesn't matter if you eat the idol meat or not. It's just food. It's created by God. It'll give you energy. It'll give you nutrients. It'll pass right through you. But subjectively, what does that meat mean to the person in question? If they're not able to receive it with thanksgiving to God, but instead they find their thoughts drifting toward that pagan deity that is supposedly connected to that physical substance, well, then they've been untrue to God by choosing to do something that they were convinced might defile them. So take care. Verse 9 says, we have a responsibility to consider those who might have weak consciences. Yes, you know that an idol is nothing. You have every right to buy that idol meat in the marketplace, marinate it, put it on the grill, make some burgers or a steak for the game. But you don't have the right to flaunt that right. You don't have the right to make sure everyone else is as enlightened as you and to invite over the conscientious objector and kind of spill the beans mid-bite where the meat came from. Now, there's a principle here that's going to come up a lot in 1 Corinthians, that if you insist on doing whatever is allowable, if you insist on milking your rights to the fullest, then you don't really understand Christian love. For all the strength of your conscience, you've missed the true marker of Christian maturity, which is self-sacrificial love. So is that the answer then? The knowledgeable crowd is just wrong, and they should never eat food that was connected with pagan worship, and if they can't be sure, they should just become vegetarians, and if they're invited over to someone's house, they need to say, hey, I need to know up front, is this idol meat? I'm out of here, you know? Is that the sort of fear of outside influence or paranoia about contamination? Is that how we're meant to live? Clearly no. And at the end of the section in chapter 10, Paul's going to give them some suggestions about walking a middle road. But here in these first verses, it does look like there's at least one clear prohibition that he's given. He warns them against eating directly in the pagan temples, verse 10. He says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So it's one thing to buy meat and not care about where it came from. It's another thing to go to a public place that's devoted not primarily to selling food, but primarily to the celebration of a false god. So if you're sitting down for a meal there under that priest's influence, that's kind of a declaration that you're really at ease in that setting. And it would be very confusing for a new believer to see and then take your loyalty to Christ seriously. The exercise of our freedoms can go too far, right? You may start out with being secure in the fact that idols have no real power, but now you've transitioned to kind of basically being a default participant in this idolatry. So yes, there is gray area where some Christians can securely embrace some things that other Christians dare not. There is gray area. But even that has limits, which is why Paul is going to go on to emphasize the dangers of idolatry in chapter 10. Well, let's slow down here and just build some scaffolding to kind of build out our application for today. Because maybe this talk about food and idols is a bit obscure. And that's partially because our culture is so secular in nature. We're just not around many religious influences. I mean, in parts of the world, this is still very, very relevant. They wouldn't have to scratch their heads at all to know how this applies. You can think about a new Christian in Japan who really needs to wrestle with, should she attend an annual family holiday where she knows very well that there's going to be overtones of ancestor worship? Or you can think about a new believer from a Muslim background wondering, can I still buy meat from my local butcher? Because I know that this guy is going to have pronounced Bismillah Allahu Akbar over the animal right as he's slit in the throat. So do I really want to put that meat in my body as a follower of Christ? It has to be wrestled with in different contexts. And even in our context, we're not totally separated from religious influences, are we? I mean, you get so far like post-religious that you become pre-religious, and then people start either looking towards the true gospel or grasping for false religions again. My friend had a woman in his church who had actually been a legit witch. Like, she's steeped in occult practices. Now, out of love, you probably wouldn't want to talk to her about your Halloween party or invite her over to your Harry Potter marathon. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong with either of those activities. Also, if you practice yoga, are you aware of its Hindu roots? On the one level, an idol has no real existence. You're free to twist your body any way you want. And I've heard that these disciplines have real physical benefit. Just like good food, you know, whatever the origin. On the other hand, your Christian friend from India might be very confused about your choice of exercise. And particularly if you have an instructor who is drawing out the spiritual aspects of it all, I might ask whether or not your freedom has actually crossed over into eating at the temple, so to speak. Maybe you're unwittingly participating in false worship. But even those examples are a little bit obscure, because we're a people who are largely saved out of non-religion. So how can we make sense of this passage for our lives? I think it starts with an understanding that the evil of idolatry in the Bible, it doesn't require the use of a physical idol that you bow down to. It doesn't even require overtly religious practices. Scripture talks about how any form of loving a created thing above the Creator is idolatry. Loving created things instead of the Creator is idolatry. I'm going to read a useful quote from Pastor Tim Keller in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He says, "Our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its priesthoods, its totems, its rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society? We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. In ancient times, the deities were bloodthirsty and hard to appease. They still are." You see, at one level, we're all saved out of paganism. We all, apart from Christ, we're devoting our lives to a created thing rather than to the Creator. Maybe pleasure, maybe our kids, maybe athletic glory, maybe financial security. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves stumbling back into those habits, succumbing once again to those influences as if they were the ultimate things. And it can take some time for us as Christians to get our feet under us, to learn how we can really live in this world without being sucked into it in the unhealthy way. But what happens if those in the church are unknowingly blurring the lines for that person? Like, I don't know, like you have a guy who has a history of violence, and then you invite him over to watch an MMA match. Or there's a girl who's saved out of promiscuity, and you invite her over to watch a rom-com with a highly suggestive scene at one part. Are these things forbidden? No. Is it helpful for this person who's trying to serve Christ with a clear conscience? Probably not. It opens up a doorway back into former idolatries. And so, verse 11 says, "By your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." I hope you see the seriousness of this problem. Far from building others up in the faith, you're a force of destruction. Do you really want to be a force of destruction in the lives of other Christians? By your enlightened living, this person who has an insecure conscience is wounded and set back. And we got to remember that if there is a strong versus weak dynamic amongst us, Jesus is going to take the side of the weak, right? Jesus always sides with the weak and protects the weak. Does he want their consciences to remain weak and sensitive? No. He wants them to grow in knowledge and confidence and to understand God's full sovereignty over every aspect of this world, but they have their story and you have yours. And Christ is with them in their weakness. And Christ is asking us to protect our brothers and sisters in the faith, reminding us that whatever we do to the least of these, our brothers, we do it as unto him. So we might be tempted to look on this weak-conscienced person with a bit of impatience or disdain or patronization. But we can't forget that this is a brother or sister for whom Christ died. And why and how did Christ die? He died precisely because he didn't guard his own rights or demand his own freedoms. So I think we can reflect that same character in how we care for one another. To tie Paul's whole argument together, let's use what's probably the most relevant example for our context, that of alcohol. Now, we may very well have knowledge that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, knowledge that certain parts of Scripture commend celebration with wine, or even in Deuteronomy, there's an invitation to imbibe strong drink as a type of offering to the Lord. And we know that Jesus' first miracle was turning water into lots of wine at a party where the Scripture clearly says the guests had already drunk freely. We know also that both testaments condemn drunkenness and admonish self-control. Alcohol is ours to be enjoyed, but not to be abused. But still, that doesn't negate that wine is used throughout Scripture as a symbol of potent joy, pointing us to the nature of the coming kingdom. There are texts in the prophets that speak of how one day the hills will flow with sweet wine. And the New Testament speaks of our right to eat and to drink and discourages asceticism. So we might have this knowledge. We know all these things. But then love requires us to extend the conversation even more broadly. What if a brother or sister is a recovering alcoholic or was saved out of a past where the party lifestyle was their God to whom they looked for a form of salvation? In ancient times, they'd call that the worship of Bacchus. But these days, we don't go to a temple. We go to house parties or work mixers or tailgates or concerts, sometimes with the full intention of getting plastered or at least losing ourselves for a time in that state to escape suffering, maybe to feel significant, even if just for a night. Well, the person who is coming out of that but has chosen freedom in Christ over slavery to alcohol, they need to be built up by your love in action. It would not be helpful to invite this person to a gathering where there's going to be a lot of alcohol available. It wouldn't make sense to even talk to them about your favorite beer, or if you're at a restaurant together, to order a glass of wine. It wouldn't be Christ-honoring. But don't I have the right to enjoy God's creation? You sure do, and we'll talk about that more in the next couple of chapters, but we need to see here that our rights don't trump the need for others to fully exit idolatry. They need to have a safe context in which their consciences can grow strong in the Lord. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's a very strong statement, and it shows the determination we should have to protect one another and to build each other up. We should be willing in a heartbeat to forgo this or that pleasure or pastime or mode of doing things if it means genuine help to a brother or sister in the Lord. If we're growing in that likeness of Christ, then his self-sacrificial love is going to be coming out through us, and it'll lead to a greater flexibility in our midst and a greater others-orientedness in our church family. We don't have to fight for our rights. In fact, we delight in laying them down for others. I do just want to clarify, though, what this passage is not saying. This is not saying always take the most restrictive view toward gray areas, because there might be someone, somewhere, sometime, who could have a sensitive conscience toward what you've been enjoying with thankfulness toward God. No, we are not to create new laws amongst ourselves. We're not to live dry, boring, and nervous lives because we're afraid our Christian liberties could unknowingly contaminate people. If we went down that path, it would affect far more areas of life than you even anticipate. So he's talking about your actual brothers and sisters that you interact with. Paul's dealing with a situation in Corinth where he knows that people, this is happening. There are people coming straight out of idolatry, and they're reacting, you know, really in a really confused and succumbing to temptation through these actions. So this is about people you know, people in your church family, people who you know well enough to consider their needs in love. It's not talking about Christians you've never met who live in an entirely different context entirely. Though, of course, we should develop a sense of having eyes for the new believers or the newcomers in our midst. And if you're not sure if such and such would touch on a sensitivity for someone's growing faith or their ongoing struggle against sin, it's better to play it safe until you know them better. And it's good to pray for wisdom and to bounce ideas off of the pastors. If you're not sure, like maybe if I do this, it could be potentially misunderstood or unhelpful, we can help you navigate those ideas together. We can look at those areas of caution. So you don't need to feel bludgeoned by this text or, you know, drawn into privacy or fear. No, actually, this text is meant to push you out further into love, to promote good hospitality and strong community. Another clarification. Having a weak conscience in these verses means that you're in real danger of being led into sinful action, a return to idolatry, through the unhelpful example of another, for whom this isn't an issue. So the weak one is the vulnerable one. The weak one is trying to navigate the faith, but they really need to stay away from influences that formerly controlled them. And for some people, that could be the rest of their life, you know, especially if there is a strong addiction. That's the weaker brother, the vulnerable one. The weaker brother is not someone who would never be led into sin by your actions, but just finds them personally offensive. They can't come up to you and say, hey, I'm extremely troubled by the obesity crisis in America, and so I think donuts are immoral. And so you need to stop serving donuts at men's ministry because they offend me. This person's conscience isn't weak. Their conscience is weaponized. So if I hear something like that, you better believe I'm going to go find a donut and I'm going to shove it in my mouth right in front of them. Because you know what's really immoral? Pride. Pride is immoral. And this passage is not saying that the person with the most scruples gets to bind everyone else's consciences. But if someone came up to Pastor Craig and said, hey, I'm inviting a new guy to men's ministry on Saturday, but the thing is, he's really unhealthy, and he told me he's addicted to food. It's something that's replaced God in his life for a long time, and I'm afraid that if he comes, he'll watch us, and then he'll have a donut or two himself, and then he'll feel guilty about it, and he'll go home and eat even more excessively, and then he'll stay away from church because he feels ashamed, et cetera, et cetera. Well, in that case, you'd better believe that Pastor Craig would say, not a worry. We never need to have donuts again. That's the heart of this passage. And I hope that we'll all have that same eagerness in our homes or in public to always submit our desires to the very real needs of the brothers and sisters in our midst. Christ has set you free. Enjoy that freedom. Enjoy God's creation to the fullest. But take care and love the weaker brother or sister in your midst. Let's pray for God's help with that. Lord, this love that we've been talking about, it's not something that we can just conjure up in ourselves. It's not just a muscle up and be more loving. Genuine love is a gift from you. And Lord, that's what we ask for. We ask for greater love for you that then spills over into greater love for others and gives us eyes and ears for the needs of others. And we pray that would be exhibited more and more in this community, that we would care for one another, serve one another, never defend our own rights, never flaunt our own knowledge, but build each other up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.